Good evening. I'm glad that we can be back here tonight to study another portion of God's Word. I really enjoy number song 950. I already forgot the name, but talking about Jesus being the Lamb of God. And I can't help but think about my lesson tonight, because my lesson is focusing on some of the various ways in which the Bible describes Jesus Christ. And I want to use the book of Hebrews and a couple of verses there to really look at several things that the Bible says that He is to us. But in singing that song, a verse that came to my mind was John chapter 1 and verse 29. And it's there that John saw Jesus coming to him. And that's when he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." I always love how John said that, because we have Jesus being that perfect Lamb of God. When we go back to the Old Testament and we think about the commandments there for the Hebrew people, remember, when they were offering up that lamb to God from their own flock, what were they commanded to give? The very best. Without spot, without blemish. Not the one that had two heads or five legs or something wrong with it that you weren't sure of, or maybe dying of some disease. No, you were to give the very best. And oftentimes it was the firstborn. You're going to give the very best because that's what God requires of you. And so it's interesting as we think about the Son of God and we think about that song, but particularly for the lesson tonight, it's amazing that we can think about how God gave to us His only unique Son, that He gave us His very best, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the very Lamb of God. And of course, it's His blood that washes away our sins. The text tonight is going to be from the first few verses of Hebrews there, the first three verses of the book itself. And we need to remember a couple things as we come to this book, that this book was written primarily to the Jew, more specifically to the Jew, but to try to convert them out of Judaism, but also to talk to those Judaizers or those Jews who were Christian, but being tempted by those teachers and things to go back to the old law. And so if we could summarize the book of Hebrews, I would summarize it pretty much like this, that Christ is superior. Christ is superior to the old covenant. His new covenant is greater and far better, and the blessings that are in it are far greater. And so that's why you as a Hebrew need to come to this knowledge through the gospel. That's why Gentiles, you also need to come and be saved by this Lamb as well. And so through the book there, it's a wonderful book that describes, I think, best the specific work of Christ. And it's interesting because oftentimes we think it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and certainly that is the case, right? It's the earthly work of Jesus for those 3.5 years, and it's recorded there for us. But I would put this book up there next to it if you want to have a deep study of the life of Christ. And this is really what the book is all about, showing the depth of that particular point. So to begin here, I want to just read the first three verses and then point out some of the things that the Hebrews writer says about Jesus. Now remember, this book is about trying to display to the Jewish Christian, that Jesus Christ is the superior way and far greater. And so what better way to begin this letter than for this writer, that we're not certain who wrote it, there's a matter of opinion, but whoever wrote it certainly started with saying, "I'm going to describe Jesus to you because you need to understand how great He really is." And verse 1 there then, the American Standard says, "God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory, and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." I know there's a comma there, and we could go on with that discussion, but there's a lot to talk about here if you think about the lesson tonight. And so what I want to do is show us how superior Christ is by looking just at those few characteristics that are mentioned in those first three verses. The first one would be this, that Christ is superior, He is greater, because I'm no longer revealing to you in part and through special revelation, but I'm actually using my own Son, the Lamb of God. And I would say Christ is the chief speaker or the spokesman for God. I would put that as the point here in this first part of verses 1 and 2. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways, in these last days has spoken to us through His Son. And so some of the ways that we would often think about, remember, the Hebrews writer is trying to get us to think about the Old Testament. In fact, if we don't have a lot of knowledge in the Old Testament, the book of Hebrews is going to be difficult to understand because that's what it's all about. We have to go back to the Old Testament and really have a solid foundation in the knowledge that's there. But some of the specific examples of God revealing to us, of course, is the first one, direct revelation, right? When we think about Adam and Eve, He was directly revealing the will that He wanted for them directly to Adam, directly to Eve. He was talking specifically to them. And so we can read the accounts there in Genesis early on, in Genesis 2 and 3 and so on, and we find out that God back then, when He created Adam and Eve, that was the way He chose to communicate to them. And then through the process of time, He began to pick different prophets and people to communicate His will. Some of the examples, and one of them we did this morning in the book of Revelation, right? We went to Daniel 2 and we talked about a dream. And so oftentimes in the Old Testament, God would use dreams, whether it be for someone who's not someone who's saved, like Nebuchadnezzar. He was not part of the nation of Israel, which I find fascinating, which is a side point. But the fact that Nebuchadnezzar was used and not Daniel or one of his companions there, He used someone to reveal the future, and it wasn't someone of the nation of Israel. I find that fascinating. It's as if there's like an imagery there of Gentiles are going to be accepted in the future, although that's not the point that He's trying to make. But then we have places like Isaiah 1 and verse 1, where Isaiah opens up his book by talking about he had received his information, at least in that particular chapter, through vision. And so we have vision, we have dreams, we have direct revelation. And so as we come down through history and we begin to look at the life of Christ, the first thing that is said of Him that makes Him far superior is God didn't use a middleman, so to speak. He's not using the middleman. And Jesus is not the middleman, by the way, because He's God. He's using Himself. And so that's a difficult thing to grasp for the Jew and Jewish person who's trying to really grasp the Messiah and His point for coming. And so that first point then would be that Christ is superior because He's the speaker for God and no longer using these other methods to speak His will into existence. And so God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets and in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. The second characteristic that this writer begins to describe, the first one there is that Christ is the spokesman. He's revealed the will of God today in the flesh. He had that 3.5 earthly ministry. Those are all things we could begin to think about as God or Emmanuel, God with us, is teaching us. John chapter 6, is that not the case in prophetic? There around verse 45 where it was said that God would teach us. He would actually teach us Himself, and it's talking about Jesus. But the second thing that the Hebrews writer begins to display for us so that we can really begin to appreciate Christ, the Lamb of God, is the fact that Christ is ruler. There in, and I call it verse 2b because I've broken it down by little letter points. But after you get past the part of Him being the one that speaks to us in these last days, that second part, there's a comma in the New American Standard, whom He appointed heir of all things. Literally, we would say that not only did He have the right to that because He is the Son of God, but we could actually substitute that word heir for ruler. And so what we're talking about is Matthew 28:18. What was given to Jesus? I have all authority in heaven and on earth. And so He's talking about being a ruler not only of His kingdom, the church, but also having control of the affairs of this world and everything that would ultimately happen in this life. In Ephesians chapter 1:22, He didn't just have authority given to Him of heaven and earth, but more specifically there in Ephesians 1:22, He talks about being the heir, or having all authority over all things to the church. And so the fact that He is the Son of God, the only unique Son, the firstborn Son, and the only born Son of being someone who is deity as well, then He has the right to be that. He has the right to the throne, so to speak. And so the writer then is describing for us that ruler, Christ. Christ is a ruler. He's a king. And so we need to think about it like that. That's why He's so far superior to the old law and to that old way that's been nailed to His cross. It's because He is far greater than Him. And so we have this connection then. The first thing is first Emmanuel came down. He revealed the will of God, specifically God in the flesh did, John 1:14, John 1:18. And we see that grace and truth are fully realized in Jesus. And then in verse 2, he begins to talk about how Christ is the ruler now and not just a secondary person who doesn't have any authority whatsoever. And then he mentions a third point there in verse 2 as well. Not only that, but he goes on to say this, through whom also He made the world. And so as we see Christ as the speaker, then we see Christ as the ruler, And now we see Christ being viewed as being the Creator. And so we know that regardless of what some translations say and what some religious groups say, Jesus is not a little God. He wasn't someone who was created by God the Father at some point before everything came into existence. He is God. He's lived with God always because He is God. And so we learn that in John 1:1-5, of course. But really the idea of the creative power of Jesus is really based upon some Old Testament scripture there in Psalm 33, one of my favorites to read when I think about everything being created. It says there in Psalm 33 and verse 9, "For He," that's God, "spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." And so there's a simple way to explain that God has spoken everything into existence. And so that's a familiar verse to a lot of us. We understand that on creation day, when we go back and we read Genesis 1, and we read the creation week, and we read how everything came into existence, we know that it was God speaking it into existence. That's how it came about. And that shows us how powerful God is. But a connection that we need to make, and probably think about more so, is that Jesus is the Logos of God. He is the Word. And so we could say that He was the one speaking it into existence. Not that the Father and Holy Spirit were not that, but there's a point to be made that He is the Word of God. And so not only is He God's spokesman on earth and how He delivered His will to us, being that speaker, but also we see God Himself, and more specifically Logos, speaking everything into existence. Of course, the Father, Holy Spirit, and the Son there, the Word, being in one in their nature to be able to bring everything into existence. And so that's what He's talking about there in verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 1. Look at how great Christ is because He's spoken directly to us. Now, verse 2 and really maybe A, 2A, or B, He's not only that, but God now has appointed Him to be ruler of this earth and in a sense, and to be ruler over His kingdom. He has all authority. Everything is in His control. And not only that, the reason why is because He's Creator. He's created everything. Very similar to a lot of other places in the Scripture where it begins to talk about the nature of Jesus Christ. The fourth thing that we read there is found in verse 3. Verse 3 contains a couple different points here. The first one being this, "And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature." And so this is where He specifically then kind of departs from the idea of Jesus creating and creating everything and begins to really say that He's deity. And so He's already made that point through what He said, but now He's making it again in a more specific way where He begins to use the word He is the exact radiance or there's the idea of brightness. And so if we were to ask the question that so many have is, you know, well, where's the Father? Or can I see the Father? What was Jesus' answer on earth? If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. And that's what He's saying here. When we look at Jesus and we look at His life, we study the Scriptures, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But if you lived back then and you saw Jesus, you saw the Father. You saw God. And so that's His point here as well. Why is this new covenant system so great? Why is it so far superior to the old law? Because Jesus is so much greater because He is God. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, of course, the full deity or divine nature dwell in the body and specifically of Jesus Christ. And so that's another description here of Jesus Christ then in the flesh, that He is the Son of God. He is deity. But He doesn't stop there because He keeps talking about, and just to point this out, I don't know what I didn't check the New King James or King James in verse 3 there, but the phrase "the exact representation" is actually the most literal translation from the Greek, and the exact representation of His nature. And so if you see Him, you see God. That's just an interesting way for Him to discuss that. Another thing here that He begins to talk about that connects back to Him being deity then is that word "and" there. "And He upholds all things by the word of His power." That there, "uphold," is actually in the present tense. And so right now, God is upholding this world. You know, He's created this world and He's created science and the things that happen in this life. Jeff and I had a conversation about that and about how He's created this world to have tornadoes, to have all the things that happen in this life. That He's created this world to do that. And that's what it does. But this word here suggests that he's not sitting back and just looking at the world and letting everything go on, but he's upholding it. I would suggest this would make an argument against those who believe in global warming and that we're all going to die because of how we are living our life. They're all that kind of nonsense. Now, God's going to keep this world going until he decides to destroy it. And the present tense here actually suggests that. This would suggest the providence of God in this world. And so that's a whole other thing, but that ties back to the fact that he's God, he's deity. Now, with that being said, he continues on with another description of why Jesus is so superior as being the Son of God. And so there in verse 3 once again, not only is he upholding all things by the word of his power, but then he begins to talk about one of the very reasons Jesus came, when he had made purification of sins. Here we have Christ being introduced then as priest. When we talk about purifying, when we talk about purifying sins under the old law, certainly it was through the priesthood. And today you and I are the priesthood of God. We didn't read that. We read down to verse 8 in 1 Peter 2, but verse 9 teaches us that we are the priesthood today, but it's because we have Jesus Christ as our priest. Verses throughout Hebrews explain that point, as he mentions it there in verse 3 of the first chapter. The first one being, of course, verse 17 of chapter 2. Very familiar, but it confirms what he's trying to say in chapter 1. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And I always couple that and go ahead and read verse 15 of chapter 4, because it goes right well with that. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And so there's that perfect Lamb of God who washes away our sin. And so he's introducing this discussion of Christ to really try to get at the heart of this Jewish person who may have not obeyed the gospel, or the Judaizer who was trying to be convinced to go back. And of course, to any Christian who would read that, it would edify us and build us up to give us a bigger purpose of and reason for, hey, I've done what the Bible says. I've done what is right. That's how that would apply as we study the book of Hebrews, which we're not doing, obviously, in a Bible class setting, but enough here to explain the priesthood of Christ. But then he goes farther, and he doesn't just stop with the priesthood of Christ that he's talking about here, but in verse 3, at the end there, he says, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, we read this, not this morning, we actually skipped over it, but remember in Daniel 7, as we were reading getting ready to read some of the figurative language there, in verse 13 and 14 is the prophecy of the ascension of Christ to receive his kingdom. And there we have, I kept looking in the night visions, Daniel 7:13, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And of course, that's the prophecy of the fulfillment of Jesus accepting his kinghood, or kingdom, or kingship, you might say, and going back into heaven. And that's what he's mentioning here at the end of verse 3, to display and to explain why Jesus is greater or superior. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And Paul would add to this, by the way, if you go over to 1 Timothy chapter 6, and specifically verse 15 and 16, he there is concluding his letter, obviously to Timothy, right? And he reminds us that that same kingship, again, belongs only to Jesus there, which he will bring about the proper time. He who is blessed and only sovereign, he's talking about Jesus, by the way, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And then he goes on in verse 16 to say, who alone possesses immortality or undyingness, because he's God, he's always existed. When he died, he resurrected because he couldn't be held by it, because Satan can't hold him bound by death. And so he became victorious over physical death to give victory to all of us spiritually, to have victory over spiritual death. And so that's the connection there just in those first three verses. He continues on in the book of Hebrews. In discussing in that first chapter, he actually changes his perspective there. And he begins to talk about comparing Christ to angels who came in the past. And he'll go on from there to talk about how he's greater than Moses, he's greater than Joshua, he's greater than the priesthood that was set up by Moses, the Aaronic priesthood, and all those things. And so that goes on for several chapters into chapter 8. And then once again reminds us of the perfect priest that we have. In Hebrews 5 and 8 and 9, we have this about Christ. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. And so why do we study the life of Christ? Why do we look back at passages like this as mature Christians? It's just to get us to remember that he is the source of our eternal salvation. And so that's an important thing to keep in mind. And I thought that as we looked at that, that was a great way to look at those three verses in Hebrews. There's a lot there that discuss the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So that's what I wanted to have tonight, was a lesson about Jesus. And that's an important thing as we are going to be singing an invitation song. Certainly as a child of God, we realize that we are not perfect, but we can be faithful to God. We can be well-pleasing to Him. And we can get that reward of heaven if we are willing to live our whole life in service to Him and be that slave that we ought to be. Certainly that's the promise we have as God's children. And a thing we need to keep in the forefront of our minds. Remember 1 John 1, verse 9, that if we do sin, part of our repentance there, and I'll read it. I didn't read it this morning, but I will read it tonight. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a part of verse 7 there. If we walk in the light condition. So when walking in the light, we're going to confess our sins. There's some that teach that we don't have to confess sins because God already knows it. That's about the worst teaching anyone could teach somebody when we're directly instructed that we have to ask for forgiveness. But be that as it may, that's instructed for us. And so tonight, that invitation is yours as a child of God. If you have any need, please come to the front while we stand and praise God together. Blessing.